Let's begin our time in study with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today thanking you for the blessings that we've already enjoyed in worship, for praying together, for hearing your word read, and for singing your word as we sing hymns of praise to you and to build up one another. So, Lord, as we come to this time where we open your word to understand the truth of your gospel, Lord, I pray that you would work through me, that I might preach clearly, that these your people might hear and believe, and that we might all live in the hope of the resurrection that is to come. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49. As we come towards the end, we're getting close to the end of our study in this ancient confession of faith that we call the Apostles' Creed. And so as we've done every time we've been in this series, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together as we commit it to memory. You don't have many chances left in this series to memorize it. So if you want that gold star at the end of the series, you gotta put it to it, right? So we're going to recite it together. If you need to look at something, it's in the center of your bulletin, and you can read it and recite it with me. So let's do that now. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into the grave. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So, as we begin today, we come to the last section or last clause of the Apostles' Creed. And it states what seems to be something very simple. It's something we all as believers know and believe in. But yet it is a very complicated and difficult thing when you flesh it out. And that is the statement, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Now, it's simple to state that, but it is not simple to unpack the truth of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Wrapped up in that statement is everything to do with the future salvation of the world and the reality of heaven and hell. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to kind of chew on this a bit as we understand what the resurrection of the body is. And then we're going to divide the life everlasting statement into a look at what hell is and a look at what heaven is. And so we're going to chew on this a bit as we work through this last clause of the Apostles' Creed. So not only, the neat thing about the Apostles' Creed is not only is it formed around the Trinity, as we've seen, it is formed around the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's also formed around the redemptive work of God in the past, present, and future. And so you'll notice as we recite this together that we state our belief in God the Father who created the world, and in God the Son who lived and died and rose again. And we all of that confesses a belief in what God has done in the past. And then we move on to confess our faith in the work of the Holy Spirit and the fact that he is building his church, and he helps us to understand our forgiveness, and he intercedes for us. And we, in stating that, are confessing our faith in our belief in the present work of salvation. And when we confess our belief in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, we are confessing our faith that God will do a future work of salvation. Now, that future work of salvation could be considered the completion of our salvation. Now, I emphasize the idea of the completion of our salvation because as modern Christians, we tend to make a mistake in thinking that our salvation is finished when we walk the aisle, or our salvation is finished when we get baptized, or our salvation is finished when we say the Lord's Prayer. In fact, we often refer to that moment of our profession of faith as the fact that we, what? Got saved, right? We talk about our salvation oftentimes in the past tense. It's something that happened way back when we were, in my case, 8 years old or 12 years old or 30 years old or whenever it was. But salvation is not one moment in time. A better way to think of our salvation is to think of it in the way the Creed does, that it is both past, present, and future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So before the world ever began, God the Father had a purpose of salvation. Don't you see the beauty of that fact? I want you to understand the beauty of that fact. That before you were ever born, before your mama and daddy ever had you as a dream in their mind, before your ancestors were ever born or lived or died, God had you in His mind. He had you on His heart. He purposed to save you through His Son before the world ever began. And so Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 refers to Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever formed, God purposed the salvation of His people through His Son. If you are saved today, it is because God purposed from all eternity past to save you. But God also purposed to save you in space and time, in the present, in a moment, in an act that He would carry out. And so, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And at some point in your own life, God applied that salvation by calling you through His Spirit to trust in Jesus Christ. At that moment that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God marked you with the seal of His Spirit. He forgave all of your sins, and He made you part of His kingdom. But you might have noticed that since that moment, even though your heart has been changed and your desires have been changed, not much about your body has changed. Actually, a lot about your body might have changed, but in the wrong direction, right? In fact, you might have got things might have gotten worse for you since you placed your faith in Jesus. I know for me they have. I was saved at the age of 8. I came to faith in Christ at the age of 8. I'm 43 now, and things don't work quite as well as they used to. I was complaining in Sunday school that it looks like I'm going to end up having to get bifocals not too long from now because I can't see my writing as well as I used to. Brother Jerry suggested I put this in 16 font so that I could read it, but that would make this would take 6 pages to 12 probably, but not that I would preach it any longer. But in any case, things don't work as well as they used to. I have aches and pains that I didn't used to have. And I have it on good authority from some of you that it gets worse from here. So I'm looking forward to that. So how is it that Jesus can promise that He will make all things new, and yet my body and yours continues to age and even to die? How is it that I can struggle under a sinful world with injustice and persecution and disease when Jesus has promised to bring about an eternal kingdom where righteousness and goodness will reign? Well, it's because God has not yet finished His great work of salvation. There is still one final act of redemption of this world, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So today, let's consider the final part of that act, or the first part of that act in the resurrection of the body. To see that, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49 together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35, it says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life until it dies, unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So there are 2 points that I want you to see from this passage this morning. I want you to see the false beliefs about salvation and the final state of man. So first, consider the false beliefs about salvation. Back when I preached on the part of the creed that dealt with the resurrection of Jesus, we studied the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you'll remember from that sermon, I explained that the Corinthian church was wrestling with a false belief that had cropped up and was very popular in their day. It's a belief that we now call Gnosticism. This belief holds that the material world is evil and the spiritual world is good. So many in the Corinthian church were denying that there was even a final resurrection. After all, why on earth would God want to resurrect this old sinful body? Now, even today, people still hold to that view. Understand, your final hope of salvation isn't in some disembodied spirit that floats around in the clouds in the realm of heaven, but in a real, redeemed, physical body in a new earth. Mankind was not made for heaven. We were made to fill the earth and to bring the glory of God to bear in this good creation. So in the resurrection of the body, God is finishing his work of redemption for this world. He is bringing about the redemption of a world that was corrupted by sin, and he is making it new through the resurrection of his people and the new body that we will receive. So in our passage, Paul addresses this false belief of Gnosticism by bringing up a question that the Corinthians must have asked him. He says, "You will say, how are the dead raised?" And then as an addition to that question, "What will our bodies be like?" Now you can sense the skepticism in this question. You can sense that because notice how Paul answers. He doesn't answer this question with patience. He says, "You foolish person." So in other words, he's tired of getting this question. He's tired of people asking, what's the body going to be like, Paul? How are the dead raised? How's that even possible? Now, when asking this question, some might wonder, so is this going to be like an episode of The Walking Dead and you're just going to have zombies walking around in the new earth? Or others might scoff and think, well, how on earth is God going to use dust from some body that's long been dead, or somebody that got burned up in a fire or lost at sea or whatever it might be? How is he going to use that body to make something new? So to answer this skepticism, Paul gives a very helpful analogy. He explains in verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that will be, but a bare kernel. Now, I don't know if it's just because I have a garden or I try to keep a garden. I wouldn't say I have a garden. I try to keep a garden. Or if this is just generally a good analogy, but I find this analogy that Paul gives here to be one of the most helpful analogies in all of Scripture, because I get it. I understand exactly what he's saying here, and I think you do too. Now, just imagine, I thought about actually bringing one, just imagine that I have in my hand a kernel of corn. Now, that kernel of corn, in that kernel of corn is every bit of the DNA that is ever needed to grow that corn plant and to prosper that corn for generations. Just imagine that. Every bit of the DNA, the programming that is needed to make that plant and to make the generations that are to come from that plant is in that little piece of corn that I might be holding in my hand. In fact, it's not even in the whole corn that you get when you take it off the cob. It's actually in a little bitty part of that, which is the kernel of that corn seed that we plant. But when I take that kernel of corn and I put it in the ground, I don't expect to come back in a couple of weeks and dig it up and that corn be plump and ready to eat, right? That would be absurd based on farming. Not only that, but I don't come back in a couple of weeks and expect to see this ginormous piece of corn, right? Just one big kernel coming up out of the ground. If that were the case, farming would be a fool's errand. Some people might think, well, it is a fool's errand, brother, if you've ever tried it. But in any case, it would be a fool's errand because it would be a terrible means of business to plant one kernel and only get one kernel out. But we all know from our experiences with plants that when you plant a seed, what comes out of the ground is nothing like what goes into the ground. When what comes out of the ground is, in all appearances, totally different from what is planted. What I plant was yellow, but what grows is green. What I planted was small, but what grows is large. What I planted was a single fruit, but what grows is 1,200 times more. So Paul explains, it's the same way with the body. What goes into the ground is a body that is corrupted by sin. What comes out is a body that is redeemed. What is planted is a body that is harangued by disease. What blossoms is made perfect. What is buried is a body that is entrapped by death. What rises is eternal, never to die again. So this brings me to the second point, which is in verses 42 through 49, and that is the final state of man. In these verses, Paul makes five comparisons that help us to understand what the resurrected body will be like. And these comparisons contrast our current state of our bodies with the future of our resurrected body. So first, he says that the current body that we have is perishable, but the resurrected body will be imperishable. Now, this word perishable means influenced by decay. Can I get an amen? Influenced by decay, or defined by decay. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. The sin of Adam and our own sin brings the judgment of death. But because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, our new bodies will be imperishable. It will be impervious to decay. It will not age. It will not be affected by the corruption of this world. Second, our current bodies are dishonorable. Now that word means shameful. We don't just carry with us the judgment of sin as our bodies decay and die, but we carry too the shame of sin. Our bodies have been affected by sin to the point that even our hormones, even our desires, our natural proclivities can be shameful. This is why, by the way, it is no excuse to say, well, I was born this way, so this desire that the Bible condemns must really be okay. It is not okay because the whole of our bodies is affected by sin. It's what theologians call the noetic effects of the fall. Our mind, our bodies, our spirit, everything is affected by the fall of Adam. And so we live in shame. We live with the desires of sin. We live with our sinful desires. We live with a body that has been totally affected by sin. So our bodies are buried in the shame of sin, but when it is raised, it is glorified, meaning that it will no longer be affected by that shame. Those sinful desires and impulses will be eliminated entirely. Third, our bodies are weak. Now by this, Paul means that our bodies are susceptible to disease and decay. Or disease and malady, I'm sorry. Now, this weakness is not a direct effect of sin, but a consequence of it. You see, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them out of what? Dust, right? He made them dependent on him. He made them of the stuff of the earth, and he made them, in some sense, to be weak, to be needy, to need the fruit of the Garden of Eden, to need clothes to cover their nakedness, to need the tree of life that would give them eternal life. God's intention was that they would be dependent on him to give them eternal life as they walked with him in the garden. But they didn't do that. Instead, they sought life by some other means. They sought life by the knowledge of good and evil. They sought life through the wisdom or the assumed wisdom of Satan. So when God cast them out of the garden, he banished them from the tree of life and the strength that only he could give. So they were left weak and vulnerable to the life in the wilderness. But when the resurrection comes, we will be raised in miraculous power, never to face disease and malady again. Fourth, our bodies are natural. Now, again, this isn't in and of itself a bad thing. God made us to be natural or physical, but when cast away from the presence of God, we live a purely physical existence without the blessings of God. In other words, we do not have the ability, purely in this physical existence, to see the spiritual realm that surrounds us. Y'all remember the story of Elisha and his servant, and the armies of Assyria are bearing down on Elisha, and they're surrounded by this great army, and Elisha's just, he's getting up in the morning, he's drinking his coffee, he's not worried about it at all. They can look out and see all these this horde of evil men ready to come down on them and kill them, and it's just two of them. And the servant's like, dude, you're not worried at all? And remember the famous statement of Elisha, they that are with us are greater than they that are with them. And he prays to the Lord and he asks God to open the servant's eyes that he might see things for what they really are. And when he does, when God does, the servant is able to see that there is a great throng of soldiers, angelic soldiers surrounding them, and that there is nothing to worry about because God is with Elisha and this servant. Now, that is what it's like to live in a physical realm versus a spiritual realm. In our daily lives, as Paul tells us in Galatians and Ephesians, there are a million things going on that we don't even see because they exist in this world, but not in a realm that we can see. They exist in the spiritual realm. Paul calls it spiritual warfare. That every day there are battles going on around us and in us and through us that are spiritual in nature. And we can't see them with our physical eyes, but that doesn't mean that they don't exist. Amen. It just means that we can't see them. And so, in this body, we don't have access to that spiritual plane on which God and his angels and demons and all of that exist. This is why in the Old Testament, God reveals himself in visions and dreams. And it's why God must give us spiritual eyes to see the truth of the gospel, and why we need the Holy Spirit to understand God's word and to walk in his ways. So in the resurrection, we will be raised with spiritual bodies. Now, this is not to say that our new bodies will not have a physical component, but they will be made spiritual to dwell with God. Paul puts it this way later on. If you'll look down in verse 54, you'll notice that he uses this phrase, putting on, that the mortal must put on immortality. Now that phrase, putting on, means to dress up, to put on like a robe. And that's a very helpful way to understand this idea of the natural becoming spiritual. That it's the idea that we put on immortality. We put on the spiritual. We put on the incorruptible like a robe that you would put on. So God veils or covers this physical reality in the spiritual reality that we cannot right now see. So finally, our bodies are of Adam. We are all descendants of Adam. And so we inherit his judgment and shame and frailty and separation. But Paul says that those who are in Christ will bear the image of Christ. So the supreme example of what our resurrected bodies will be is the resurrected Jesus Christ. If you'll think about those 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples and all those post-resurrection experiences that his disciples had. In his resurrection, first of all, Jesus was still physical, right? He still had wounds of his crucifixion. In fact, we learn from the book of Revelation that he has those in heaven. His disciples could touch him, and he ate with him on the shore of Galilee. But he was more than physical too. And so when his disciples were gathered behind locked doors, all of a sudden Jesus appears. And he left just as quickly as he had appeared. And while he bore the marks of his death, he was often unrecognizable. And so when Mary Magdalene sees him at the tomb, she doesn't recognize him. She thinks that he's a gardener. And when the disciples on the road to Emmaus see him, they don't recognize him because something is different about him. Lastly, his resurrected body was such that he could ascend into heaven to dwell at the right hand of the Father. So in all of those ways, Jesus is imperishable. He is raised in glory. He is raised in power. And he is raised to be a spiritual body. So as Christ is, so will we be. This is the hope of our final resurrection. It's not the hope of some bodiless existence in the clouds, but of an incorruptible, glorified, powerful, spirit-filled body that will dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth. I think everybody at some base level recognizes this to be true. We recognize this. I can say that because of all the health crazes I see on Instagram every day, right? Or on the Fox News when you watch it. Most of it's made up of all these medical advertisements about how you can get rid of this or that or whatever with this pill or this supplement or whatever it might be. We want this body to be made well. We want this world to be renewed and made well. There are so many beautiful things about this world. There are so many beautiful things about our body and the relationships we have with others and the experiences we have. Why would we think that the world to come is something totally different from the world that is? It is not. It is a world that is made new. It is a world that is redeemed. It is a world that was the way it was always intended to be. And so that is the hope of the resurrection, that we will be set free from the maladies and diseases and death that we suffer in this world, that we will experience what life was intended to be as God's good creation, and we will enjoy it forever with Him because we will exist where He is, and we will experience Him as our Father face to face for all of eternity. And so may we live expectantly for that day, waiting for our final redemption and walking in faithfulness with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope of resurrection. And Lord, as we respond to you, may you work through the songs and the prayers that we offer that we might leave this place ready to serve you. Pray all these things in Christ's name.